Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We'll begin the way we usually do by looking at the scriptures that he covers in his lecture. So we'll turn first and foremost to Genesis chapter 1. Do this reading right after our invocation prayer. But we'll look at Genesis chapter 1, and today's reading covers verses 6 through 14. So we'll start there. And then I thought if we were to try to connect Luther's ideas in this section into one theme, it would be the theme of wonder, and that's where I'd like to start in Luther's lecture, not at the beginning of the reading, but rather closer to the middle of the reading. So with that in mind as our map forward, let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so to open our Bibles first and get the textual background, we'll leave them open because we may well refer back to this text, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 will give us the context. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. So I would simply point out how wonderful the Word of God is, that before there's even a sun or a moon, before there's even a planet spinning around, you have night and day already named by the Lord here. And that's a kind of a profound point, and it's a point that Luther capitalizes on when you see that there's already night and day extant, and then God takes the sun and says, you'll rule over the day that I've already created, you see? And he takes the moon and says, you'll rule over the night which I've already created. So, of course, modern science can't wrap its mind around anything other than day and night are determined by the sun and the moon, specifically by the sun, obviously. But rather, look at how the scriptures invert this. Day and night exist before the sun and moon, but of course, before the sun is what's material. Okay, so already I think we're filled with wonder and we're filled with awe simply at the definitions of God and those things that we simply take for granted looking at creation as it is now. We ought not, because we ought to see the way in which it was made. So day and night exists before the sun exists, and thus there's evening and morning the first day. It's always one of the objections. Well, how could there be evening and morning if there's no sun? Well, the text tells you if you're willing to listen to it instead of the philosophers or the scientists. All right, on to 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Now this, as you know from Luther's lectures last week and this week, is a profound mystery and very difficult to wrap your mind around. What on earth does this look like in reality? What is this expanse that's in the midst of the waters? And I think one of the, again, sort of fascinating, awe-inspiring pictures here is that whatever is created at this point in time is surrounded in water. And that ought to fill us with awe and inspire us. We're going to spend some time, I imagine, today talking about water and its role in creation and its role in salvation. God loves water. It's everywhere. And I think even microcosmically, you can see that the universe here, the cosmos, in its nascent form, is surrounded in water. And even when we see human beings brought into the world, they're brought into the world, as it were, surrounded in water. You see a kind of cosmic womb here taking place. And the connection between and water and femininity is manifest, isn't it? It comes through in virtually all languages. We even in English, though we don't quote-unquote genderize our nouns, even in English we would refer to the... Would you ever refer to the sea as he? No, you'd say her. There's a femininity there. And maybe we'll touch on this too, but there's all kinds of delightful connections throughout the Word of God, throughout reality. In the language of the seas, the language of water, and the language of femininity, not least of which would be the name Mary, which of course traces back to Mariam or Miriam, and even these names have connections with waters, biblically and etymologically. So Mary as a name itself, Mar, that kind of root word means sea or waters. So you glimpse something too, don't you? Look at Genesis 1, the early verses, maybe verse 2 especially. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And at the dawn of the new creation, what does the Holy Spirit do? Hovers over Mary, the waters, this femininity, and conceived there is the dawn of the new creation, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the womb, wrapped in the waters of her womb. So there's lots of different themes that we see that God has written deeply into the Scriptures, deeply into reality, deeply into the cosmos and the macrocosmos and the microcosmos of our own conception, time in the womb, and gestation and birth. Okay, so the beauty of verse 6 is that everything is surrounded in water, like a cosmic womb. Verse 7, and God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So this expanse between the waters that's surrounded in the waters is called heaven. It's fascinating. Because then properly speaking, not just the cosmos is in the womb, but heaven is in the womb. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So then the dry land is brought up out of the lower waters. Again, it's hard to wrap your mind around all this. It's hard to even get a picture in your mind. We hear Luther lamenting this himself. We just have to, even if our minds can't conceive of it, God says it's so. And so we believe in faith. But this is beautiful because the earth comes, or the dry land, which he's going to call earth, comes up out of the water, is born from the waters. All right, so verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. So now we have the earth and the seas, we have the expanse, and then we have the waters above. Which, again, not to get too specific, but if you were to think just in a very simple way via observation, you know, you look up and you see the domain where the birds are flying around. That's one part of the heavens. Okay, you see the sun, that's in a different part. Even more clearly at night, you see the moon and the stars come out and they're having their movements where the birds don't go. That's another heavens. So you have a first heavens and a second heavens. And then remember, St. Paul says, I went, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And he talks about going to the third heaven, the abode of God. Now, it's not from St. Paul that we get this. We do get the idea of the third heaven there from St. Paul, but rather from John in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As he goes into heaven, what is like the first thing he sees besides the throne of God, and rather around the throne of God. Do you remember?
The sea of glass.
The sea of glass. Almost as though the heavens were encapsulated by water, and upon those waters, the final waters, is the throne of God. All right, so worth contemplating. Again, do we know definitively or for sure? No. Could the waters be referring to something else? Possibly. Could the waters that are, between the waters of the earth and then the expanse and then the waters be some sort of canopy that, you know, came down in the deluge and then got sucked into the earth and, you know, has just disappeared from? Sure. But it is interesting to think in the way of the Bible that if you were going up to the heavens, you would get to the third heavens and you would again see waters. Remember from the hymn, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. All right? So just to think biblically, you have water at the third and highest heavens, the abode of God. All right, where did we leave off here? Let's just go at 9 and keep going, verse 9 and keep going. So, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. Now, this is important because it's the first referent to each according to its kind. And as Luther points out, you know, wheat doesn't suddenly become corn. Corn doesn't suddenly become some other grain. These grow from the earth according to their kinds. An oak tree doesn't suddenly evolve into an apple tree. These trees are put in place according to their kinds. So we will, from this point forward, hear this as a recurring refrain throughout the Holy Scriptures, that God makes each according to its kind. All right, the earth is sprouting forth vegetation, again without the sun, but with day nonetheless, with waters and with earth. So everything necessary, not that God needs any of those things, but with everything necessary that he could use as means. So you have the seed and then fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. How many times does the Holy Spirit talk about kind? 3 times there. I mean, you might, if you turn this into your first grade, or maybe just, let's say, not first grade, I don't know what you'd be writing about in first grade. Let's say your elementary school grammar teacher or creative writing teacher, you turn this in, she would come back and say, that's redundant. You can't write, okay, well, if the Holy Spirit's going to be redundant, there's probably a good reason for it. So this concept of each according to its kind is so important that the first time it's brought up, the Holy Spirit mentions it 3 times in a row. All right, picking up with the very last line of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. Verse 14, we leave off in the middle of Luther's treatment of this verse. Let's go ahead and read it. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. It is interesting that we're before the fall and we have the existence of seasons. I think sometimes folks miss that and they think of Eden as like perpetual spring or something like that. Sounds nice, doesn't it? But in fact, God plans seasons already in the goodness of his original creation prior to the fall. So as we'll, if we have time, and of course you already read it, you'll see that Luther talks about how the sun and the moon starts defining and parsing out time for us. So with the sun is created, you know, he says, let it be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. So with the sun, you have a very, you know, again, you have something, you have a created entity, the sun, who now is dictating the day, and the moon that is dictating the night. And so we're living in this reality. That's where the day comes from. It's by design, and the night. And then you have years. So as the earth goes around the sun from our perspective, or as the sun goes around the earth from Luther's perspective, you have the year defined. Okay. So these are set in place, and that's what creates time. No human being just goes, oh, you know what, let's do this thing called a year. It'll be, I don't know, what do you think, 364? No, let's do 365. No, it's all set up and by design, so God orders according to years and days. That's clear here. And of course, the moon takes its role doing moons or months, and so on we go. Now, the week is the one thing we don't really have written into creation. The week comes about on account of what God himself gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, where he says, hey, in 6 days I created the world, and on the seventh day I rest. So for 6 days you're going to work, and on the seventh day you're going to rest. Thus, this is your week. Yeah. But the week itself isn't quite so natural or organic to creation as the other times, days, years, etc., that we have built in. Okay, so 14 ends but mid-sentence. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. Oh yeah, we didn't talk about signs. Luther does that. You've got all kinds of signs and signifiers, whether they're the kind that our Lord speaks of, like, you know, depicting weather or that kind of thing, or whether they be signs like eclipses or various other things. Okay, and then you've got seasons we mentioned, so I think we've covered it all. Verse 15, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. You know, atheists sometimes will come up with these memes or other little pithy statements. It's meant to make any faith in God look stupid. And they'll say things like, you know, you believe that these 3.6 trillion light years of the cosmos were all created for this one little blue speck, and for these little dots of dust on this one little blue speck and the nothing, and the whole thing's to make it look ridiculous. And as soon as the atheist is done, it's like the Christian's like, yes, because we are in fact that special. God tells us we're that special, and literally the entire cosmos does revolve around Earth. I mean, okay, not, don't hold me to precisely literally. I don't know if I want to take on Copernicus right now, but suffice it to say that look, all the heavens, all the stars, all the heavenly bodies are for the purpose of giving light to the earth. So in God's mind, the earth is precious and is at the center, and everything else is created as servants for the earth, and ultimately for the crown of his creation, we who will dwell on earth. So yeah, we are that privileged, we are that special, we are that apple of God's eye, and the whole cosmos is designed with that purpose. Of course, if you just even look at intelligent design stuff, you'll see some of the wonder of that, that on account of the different sizes but different distances of the sun and the moon, you can have a full eclipse. And on account of the full eclipse, you can see and explore parts of the cosmos. That's not by accident. It's not by accident that he puts creatures who can observe that on the planet where these things, you know, there's other places you could be plunked in the Milky Way where you wouldn't see anything or understand anything. There's countless places like that. God has placed and positioned us in a unique place within the Milky Way galaxy that we can see out and see other galaxies. None of this is by accident. All of this is by design. Okay, so maybe that's enough, because that covers, that's the text that we're going to look at with Luther today. Any thoughts on the text of Genesis itself before we dive into some of the key parts that Luther brings up? Okay, yes, sir. We can get you as you walk if you like. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was going to ask about the connection of this creation narrative with the idea of the flood of Noah, with the waters coming from under the earth. Is there a connection that we can...
Yeah, and they return to under the earth.
Yes.
So this is one of the places where science is catching up with the Bible, and vast underground seas are being discovered. Vast underground networks of water. I mean, far beyond what we once thought there were are being discovered. So as our technology increases, lo and behold, it bears out what the scriptures say, which just, you know, decades ago was thought to be ludicrous and was mocked and ridiculed. And then science goes, oh, look what we discovered. You're welcome. The kind of arrogance that's present in our modern day philosophers, which are what scientists really properly are, that kind of arrogance, God just delights in smashing and does so regularly. It's one of the reasons why, science is moving so fast, we're developing so fast, aren't we amazing? Or God is smashing one theory after another in really rapid succession. But go on, be puffed up if you like. Yes, sir.
Oh, yeah. You mentioned that the Holy Spirit mentioned kind three times.
Right.
Whenever God mentions anything three times, there's a reason it's important.
Sure.
So could you expound on that a little bit? How specific is that? What does it mean?
Well, sure. And I think maybe I've covered this in the very first session that we met together. I don't want to rehash the whole creation, evolution, a young earth, old earth. But if you read the Bible on its own terms, if you're ignorant of evolution, you don't find evolution in the scriptures. You just don't. You don't find an old earth in the scriptures. It's when you think on the basis of philosophy or science that there's evolution, or on the basis of philosophy or science that there's billions of years at work in creation, that then you go and try to read that into the scriptures. It's why there was no old earth creationism until Darwin. There wasn't. Nobody finds it in the scriptures because it's not there. So the scriptures are very plain that God made the world in 6 24-hour periods, day and night, morning and evening. It's young. It's not billions of years. And God doesn't create, again, what is required? Carl Sagan brings this out. What's required for evolution? Two ingredients. Carl Sagan says, time and death. Now, if you believe that God created through the means of evolution, then you believe that death is good. Because it's the very means, it's the very thing he used to create, to cause evolution. Without death, you don't have evolution, right? This is, I hope, understandable to everyone. Okay, without death, you just have a constant growth of everything. But it's death where you get the selection and you get the change. Okay, so then if death is good and death is extant, then when God brings Adam and Eve into the world, how on earth is there no death, and death is bad, and death is a punishment? So see, you make destruction of the text itself as soon as you try to take in. By the way, if you were to look at this through a religious studies standpoint, what evolution is just an alternative creation myth. It's not observable. It's not repeatable. It's outside the bounds and scope of scientific methodology as it defines itself. It's a myth. It's a belief. And increasingly, that Darwinian myth and belief is crumbling before our eyes. More and more scientists are saying that it's untenable. So seeing it as an alternative creation myth, what's really going on from a religious studies standpoint is it is as absurd as ancient Judeans in captivity in Babylon taking Babylonian creation myths and trying to mesh them together with the creation account that's found in Genesis. We would look at that and say, that's syncretistic. That's ridiculous. Why would you do it? You can't do it. Those two things are not reconcilable. That's the very thing that's going on here in the West, is we're taking the creation account of Genesis and this completely alien creation myth, and we're trying to shove the two together and harmonize the two together. Can't do it. So then, how does the kinds factor in? You never see in the scripture, you never see in the fossil record, there's no evidence, period, of one kind, in fact, becoming another kind. There's no evidence. This is an inference of modern science. They say, well, we infer that this must have happened. Well, why do you think that happened? Well, because we don't believe in the Bible in the first place. Okay? We don't believe in God in the second place. We believe in a natural, materialistic, accidental universe that popped out of nothing called the Big Bang and then materialized, and then over time, kinds have changed into other kinds. That's the creation myth of modern, quote-unquote, science. And it's completely at odds with the scriptures, where God spells out explicitly that he creates one kind and that kind begets its own kind. From the plants that grow out of the earth, their seeds beget the same kind. To the fruit trees that he brings forth from the earth, their seeds beget the same kind. We're going to see this all the way in thoroughgoing. So throughout the creation account, God creates according to kinds, and kinds reproduce within their own kinds. There's never any kind becoming another kind. Like, it's just magically a pumpkin doesn't decide, I'd prefer to be an apricot. And that doesn't happen. A kind doesn't become another kind. Okay, so that's where Luther's coming from. That's where I'm unabashedly a caveman. I believe what every single Christian has believed prior to Darwin. I'm in the clear majority, as if that matters. If you want to take on this new Darwinian creation myth, this pagan creation myth, and mesh it together with Christianity, you're engaged in syncretism and you're doing something that nobody else in the church has done except for the last couple hundred years. You may feel like you're in the majority and like, oh yeah, I got all the smart people behind me. In fact, incorrect. And all the faithful people and intelligent people along the way, just read the scriptures as they are and refute everything that contradicts the scriptures. So that's what I'm up to, and that's what I think God's up to.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. All right, let's jump into Luther. And like I mentioned at the start of the class, I'm going to begin kind of in the middle of our reading to draw out this point. So let's turn to page 40. This will tie in with some themes I've mentioned before. And let's just pick up at the very bottom paragraph of page 40. But Moses makes a difference and calls the sun and the moon the larger lights. The fact that the astronomers debate about the size of these bodies really has nothing to do with this passage. But this has something to do with the passage that we observe that Scripture so designates these bodies, not on the basis of the magnitude of their masses, but on the basis of the magnitude of their light. After all, even if you should make a comparison between the sun and the stars and put all the stars into one mass. So picture this. You're looking up at the sky, right? And you take all the stars and you put them into one mass. Okay, the result will be much larger mass indeed than the mass of the sun. This is just an observation Luther's making. He continues then after the semicolon, but the stars will in no wise be equal to the light of the sun. So fascinating thing. You have more of them. If you looked up, you'd say you gathered all the stars into a lump, you'd have more of them, but they wouldn't be as bright as the sun. Okay? So by way of contrast, then, if the sun were cut apart into the smallest possible sections, those small parts would still far exceed the stars in brightness. All right, so you take the sun and transform it into a million little stars, and it's still going to be brighter. That's Luther's point. For these bodies were so created with a difference, as we see from Paul's statement, that another is the brightness of the sun, another that of the moon, another that of the stars among themselves, 1 Corinthians 15:41. This difference exists not by reason of the bodies, but by reason of the creation, that the work of creation may be the more miraculous. It is indeed something most worthy of wonderment that the rays of the sun are scattered over so great a length and width, with such great speed, likewise with such great power, to keep warm and to heat the bodies put under it. Okay, what is Luther doing? I think this is so wonderful. He's using his eyes and he's marveling at creation. You might be familiar with this, and I quote it from time to time. C.S. Lewis in his space trilogies has a character lamenting how the ancients used to speak of what's above us as the heavens, and the moderns now declare it to be space. That a massive perceptual shift takes place when you use those different words, when you use those different meanings. When you look up, is it filled with the glory of God? Is it the heavens, or is it space, an empty sky followed by an empty vastness that stretches on forever? Is it empty or full? And in a theological sense, in an observational sense, just you as a human being with your eyes, absolutely full, absolutely wonderful, and less pollution. There's a lesson there too, I think, for us to meditate on. Modern science, post-Enlightenment science, which is really a subset of philosophy, which is a kind of reasoning, for all of the benefits that it has brought to us, and I'll acknowledge it, the scientific method has brought many, many benefits to humanity. But there is a cost, and that cost very often is that we look at the natural world and maybe we remember what the textbook taught us, but we don't think anymore about what we see. So you walk around and you see the stars and you go, oh, millions of balls of gas, a long, long way away. Isn't that amazing? Okay. And then you go, there's the sun. Boy, it sure is bright. Let me put on my sunglasses and my sunscreen. And nothing else goes into it. Well, what is it? Well, science would tell me. Let me Google it. I'll read a Wikipedia article. Let me always in my mind defer to science, defer to the textbook and the experts and the internet. What I think is so refreshing in reading Luther and others like him is he breaks us free from that prison and he says, God created you and created your perception in such a way. It's wonderful to know what science teaches. It's wonderful to know what the telescopes can. But don't lose sight of the fact that God created you and creation, and that has value, and you're intended to think about it, play with it, entertain the ideas. Look at Luther. He's like, what if you took all the stars and lumped them together? Isn't it a marvel that the sun would be brighter still? What if you took the sun and divided it up as many as the stars? They'd still be brighter. Marvel at how God has made creation. So I think that is what maybe is a side effect of our modern infatuation with science. So we think to ourselves, my observation is not a valid instrument through which I can perceive the world and wonder at it. I have to have a scientist or a documentary or an article tell me what's really going on. I have to be looking through a telescope in order to really understand. Whatever truth may be held in those things, there's an entire other side of the coin, which is God made this world to look the way it looks, and he gave you your perception to be the way it is, so that you can be the scientist and marvel and delight and wonder and play in his creation. So I thought that that was one of the most exciting parts of Luther's lectures here. Obviously, we start to get uncomfortable because Luther doesn't see the world the way we see it, and the science that Luther's relying on isn't the science of our day. Let me alleviate some of that discomfort. Luther is reflecting, so you might have heard him reflecting on the seven spheres. Do you remember this? So medieval cosmology, this really comes out of not Luther's mind, not the church's mind, but Plato and Ptolemy. And the view is that the earth itself is a sphere, and then around it are seven other spheres. Okay? And those spheres can move. Some people think the spheres are stationary, but the objects within the spheres move. But you have these seven spheres all the way around. Now, and you'll hear Luther refer to that. That was, at his time, cutting-edge science. And that is what people from Plato through Ptolemy up through the medieval period thought the world was. So, in one sense, I mean, positively, it's like, we can't be faulted for taking what we think we know about the cosmos and trying to understand that in light of God's word. That's what everyone does of every age. And I imagine if we were allowed to continue on for another 1,500 years on our present trajectory, people would look back at us and be like, oh, look at these people. They don't understand the first thing about anything. Okay. But the other thing to see there is that even science in its proper sense, like let's say we're seeing things as it really is, seeing things as they really are, reality as it really is. Let's say that. Let's assume that. Our ability is going to grow and change over time, and so what we think to be true is going to grow or change over time, which is to say, don't build your house on the shifting sand of scientific truth, even insofar as it's true, it's just a tiny piece of the picture. If left to go on, we're going to see a bigger piece of the picture. You're going to move from Newtonian physics to Einsteinian physics, okay? You can see that one is true, but the other is truer still, and so on and so forth. Okay, so there's an ever-developing, ever-growing sense of human knowledge of the cosmos. We have to approach that with humility. That means what we think we know as scientific, irrefutable scientific fact, this will never change, this is the way it is. If you know the first thing about the history of science, you know that that's completely not true. Completely not true. And in fact, as fast as things are moving, if they're allowed to continue moving, it's just a matter of decades until stuff starts to turn a different direction. Okay? So as Christians, we can marvel at that, but we shouldn't let that A, subvert God's word, or B, blind us to the validity we have been given as creatures of God to observe creation and rejoice in it. Have you ever been corrected by some obnoxious person when you say, hey, did you see the sun rise? And they go, actually, the sun didn't rise, the earth turned. I mean, aren't those people horrible? No one wants to be around them. Okay, so don't let science do that to you when you're looking at creation. It's like, oh, well, actually, you know, no. God has given this creation, in my perception, that has its own validity and beauty. I'll hear the other part, too, and enjoy the other part, too, but I'm not going to let that poison my perception, my enjoyment. Yes, please.
I was a little irritated with Luther the other day because I kept thinking, I'm just going through a lot of his mental meanderings. But now my thoughts are deepening a little bit more about it, and I think there's a real cautionary tale in here, too. Martin Luther's inviting us to use critical thinking. Mm-hmm. And yet he puts a guardrail on it and says, let's look at what the Bible says and what God says about these things. You can take, you know, and he'd say, I'm going along with this just this far and it doesn't bother me, but I know what God says, you know, type thing. Mm-hmm. I think we are destroying people's ability to critically think. Their ridicule, their all kinds of things. And so the art of critical thinking is dangerously getting destroyed. Because if you're not in with the group think, then you're out somewhere.
Yeah, yeah, it's exactly right. You know, that whole mantra, trust the science, and then the science was saying, like, take this vaccine or else you're all going to die. You kind of overplayed your hand there, science. So, yeah, to go back to some critical thinking... and to realize that just because something claims to be science, which itself is wisdom, that's what science means. If something itself claims to be wisdom, you ought to be careful in analyzing that. Even biblically as Christians, there's one wisdom, capital W, wisdom in all creation. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Word, and the Word incarnate, and the Word written, the revelation of God. That's wisdom. Anything else claiming to be wisdom, maybe, but it ought to be scrutinized. Yes, please.
There's a documentary available on YouTube. It's free, and it's called Is Genesis History? And it's from about, I think, 4 years ago, and it's a series of scientists who have taken the Bible and said, let's assume that this is true, mm-hmm. and start using our scientific method to look for supporting evidence in creation for what God says is true. And they go through every single element of Genesis, from the flood, the creation, the history of the earth, the flood. It's fascinating. Yeah. It's only an hour and 40 minutes long, but everybody should watch it because it'll help you not feel so crazy.
Absolutely. It's a wonderful project. And you're going to find all kinds of stuff. There's another show that can be, I mean, for entertainment purposes only, but it can be very fun and very enjoyable. If you're a podcaster, it's The Haunted Cosmos. It's put on by a couple of Reformed guys. But they tackle some of these things. And one of the things they tackled recently, it's under the title is something to do with dragons. But they tackle extra-biblical evidence of the coexistence of human beings with what we would call dinosaurs. And what you find is that in all cultures and all times and places, there are recordings and in some cases cave drawings and other pieces of extra-biblical evidence that say, you know what? Dinosaurs and human beings existed at the same time. You can find also, and I think here like Ken Ham, whatever difficulties we may have with Ken Ham on this point or the other, he has what he calls living fossils. That is, the fossil record showed that these creatures apparently lived billions of years ago and were completely and thoroughly extinct, and there's no way for them to exist today except for they found them. So they're living fossils. And when you find these things, it kind of blows up like, well, what are the things that you presumed and assumed that led you to believe that these creatures existed all this time ago and now are gone? Because if they do exist, you have to re-examine your priors, you see. So there's another resource that's just kind of fun. There's all sorts of resources out there that'll help you make sense of the world in ways that, quote-unquote, science hasn't allowed you to make sense of. Otherwise, you just have to, you know, modern science, if you really just embrace that as like, hey, this is my worldview, not only are you going to end up rejecting a ton of scripture, but you're going to end up thinking about the entirety of humanity, that they're all just liars. They made up all this stuff. Dragons, completely made up. Cave drawings of T-Rexes, completely made up. An inscription on the tomb of a medieval priest with two long-necked dinosaurs intertwined. Completely fictional because dinosaurs were discovered in, I can't remember, the 19th or 18th century. So how on earth did they know about them before? You see, so you have to have this whole skeptical view that every culture and every place, liars, 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 they created this entire thing based on nothing but their imagination all at the same time and without being in contact with each other. Okay. Or you might believe them. Yeah, please.
Any observation or measurement or description of reality or an object in that reality is going to be inferior and incomplete to that object itself, right?
Sure.
We could look at a coffee cup and we could describe it, but it's not going to get to all of the detail, all of the essence of what that is.
Right.
Right. So even good science, the best it can do is precisely describe from one vantage point some aspect of this thing. But science is never, by definition, going to be able to get to the reality of a mm-hmm. thing.
Mm-hmm, exactly. And you have something like Aristotle's Four Causes being like the closest the human mind can get to an all-encompassing, trying to get at every angle, and still you can't. Yeah. Okay, so in this vein, let's open to page 34. Again, our reading today was page 30 through 45. Page 34, we're going to have a similar and wonderful observation from Luther, and I think it'll make sense to you, especially living in this part of God's creation. So on page 34, you can see that he's talking about verse 1-9 and that clause, and let the dry land appear. We're going to go to the second, or the, really the last paragraph on that page. He calls the earth dry because the waters had been removed. So we see the oceans seething miraculously. I mean, is that how you see the ocean? Do you see it seething miraculously? Do you see it breathing? Or has science stripped you away? Oh, the gravitational pull. And you know, I think it can blind us to the beauty that the sea is sitting there seething and breathing and going back and forth. Anyway, I think this is all so refreshing. Luther continues, as if it were about to swallow up the entire earth. The sea stands out higher than the land. Oh, no, it doesn't, because science tells us. Okay, then on your way out of church, drive through the neighborhood until you get to Las Maras. It's where, like, if you go left, you get to Stater Brothers and all that. Go right instead. You can stop off at Las Golondrinas and have a lovely burrito. As you go right down Las Maras and you look at the sea, look at it with your eyes, not your reason, not your scientific education. The sea is stacked up so high, it's ridiculous. It's halfway up the sky. Now, of course, we know that that's the perspective and the angle and all of that. Well, yeah, fine, but don't let that take the fun out of it. The sea is stacked up like a wall, Luther says, and the heavens like a roof over the top. I mean, God gave us these perceptual phenomena so that we would think about them and enjoy them and see an equally deep, if not deeper, truth about the creation that he has formed. Okay, and Las Maras, by the way, what's it mean? The seas. There you go. Okay, and Maris, that Mar, Mary, the sea. Okay, so let's continue with Luther a little further. The sea stands out higher than the land, but it cannot pass over its limits. This statement at the first creation fixes the limits of the earth and establishes a most solid embankment against the sea. Likewise, Job 38:10, this was the one that will be familiar to you. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? And prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, saying, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Obviously, this is God explaining to Job, I was there and this is what I did. Psalm 104 relates to the flood and how God loosed those bars and doors of which Job speaks and let the waters overcome the land and then push them back and has promised that the land will never be flooded in the same way again. So Psalm 104 tying into that theme that the seas are where they are because God puts them there. And the fact that you visually see the water stacked up is supposed to remind you that God is holding it back and we exist on account of his mercy and his goodness and his promise. That's why he's given you that perception of the sea. It's true too when you go down to the beach, right? You look out to the horizon and visually, perceptually, the water goes up and the horizon and the sky meet. It's even kind of a beautiful thing when you can't see the horizon. The sea blends in with the sky and they all kind of become almost like a giant snow globe over the top. This is the way we're meant to perceive the world. Don't let Satan, science, Freudian slip, strip you of the beauty and the wonder of what you just see with your eye and the ability to meditate on what you see with your eye. All right, so he continues. Likewise, Job and the psalmist bear witness that although the sea is higher and is not bounded by its own bounds, nevertheless, it cannot range beyond what is permitted. In view of the fact that it is the center, the earth ought to be shut in and covered by the sea. But God holds back the sea by his word and causes that surface to stand out to the extent necessary for habitation and for life. Thus, it happens through divine power that the waters do not pass over us. And until today, and until the end of the world, God performs for us the well-known miracle which he performed in the Red Sea for the people of Israel. So what Luther's right on. What God did by parting the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground, he is perpetually doing every single day and allowing the dry ground to continue to exist for us. I want to live in Luther's world. It's a world of beauty. It's permeated with God. Everything's a miracle. In the scientific modern world, nothing's a miracle. There are no miracles. Everything's space and empty and devoid of God and devoid of beauty and filled with scientific fantasies of muddle-headed professors living in some lab. I am not interested in that world. I want to live in the world of Scripture, in the world of the church, in the world of men like Luther. So that has been my strongest takeaway from this section, is the beauty with which Luther perceives the world, and an invitation for us to do the same. Just a little further then. At that time, the time of the Red Sea, God displayed that might of his in a unique manner by an obvious miracle, in order that he might be worshipped with greater zeal by the small nation. For what is our entire life on this earth but a passage through the Red Sea? So see how Luther's meditating on the land, and the sea looks like it's going to overcome it, but it doesn't. That has to be God's doing. It's just like the Red Sea. Isn't this whole life and existence like walking through the Red Sea? You see how the two books of Revelation, creation and the Bible, are just woven together in his thinking. I mean, if you learn to see the world this way, you'll never be bored again, right? You'll never be bored again. All right, for what is our entire life on this earth but a passage through the Red Sea, where on both sides the sea stood like high walls, because it is very certain that the sea is far higher than the earth. God, up to the present time, commands the waters to remain in suspense and restrains them by his word, lest they burst upon us as they burst forth in the deluge. Okay, so now we've got three things lined up by Luther. And this is the importance of seeing the world theologically. We've got the creation through water. The waters had surrounded everything. We have the deluge. The waters enclosing everything. Then we've got the Red Sea. We've got the land and the water separated in creation. And we've got the Red Sea event, so where the waters parted. Okay, so we've got these major, major events of history, the history of the cosmos, all tied in together. And this, with our last few minutes, would be a very good place for me to just show the trajectory of creation in these events. Because when our Lord Jesus comes, the very first part of his ministry is that he is baptized. And in fact, this is the first and greatest revelation of the Trinity in all the Scriptures. As Jesus goes under those waters, he comes up, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son," which means that's whose voice? The Father's. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Again, look at that, the Holy Spirit and the waters, with Jesus in the middle, and the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He is the Word, okay, listen to him. It's a new Genesis, and it's all wrapped up in water. Now, this will help you to see that, like, because sometimes we approach baptism as like, oh, look at these weird verses, and look at this weird thing, and look at this weird church rite. Isn't it alien? Isn't it strange? Isn't it completely divorced from creation? Absolutely not. It's the climax of creation. It's the reenactment of the dawn of creation, now the dawn of a new creation centered on Christ incarnate. Not simply the Word, Genesis 1, God said, but now the Word made flesh. And we become participants in that new creation by passing through those same waters. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. See, that's the baptism of Jesus. That's Genesis 1. Unless you pass through those waters, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom because the kingdom is part of the new creation. See? So baptism isn't just this thing that John the Baptist thought up or Jesus said, you know, wouldn't it be wild? Let's do this baptismal thing. This is the climax and culmination of all creation and all history coming together in the new creation that Christ invites us to. So that's why he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything. It's an invitation for all to participate in this new creation, to be cleansed in him thoroughly and completely, and to start anew in the next age. That's what's going on here. Okay, so when you're thinking of creation, the Spirit hovering over the waters, think of John 3, Jesus saying you must be born of water and the Spirit. See how Jesus is getting his theology right from Genesis? When you think of the deluge, it was the undoing of creation. God, the waters that God had stretched out from the land, he allows to return. It's destruction for the wicked world, but it's salvation for Noah and seven others. Where do we pick that up in the New Testament? 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the argument and why Peter then says, baptism now saves you. Just as the flood once saved Noah and seven others, baptism now saves you. It washes you of your sins. It's an appeal of a clean conscience before God. Okay? Then you see the Red Sea, how God opens the waters so that they pass through on dry ground. And this has to do with baptism. How do we know that? Because in the New Testament, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers to the Red Sea specifically as a baptism. They all passed through with Moses, through the cloud and the sea, and were baptized. Now clearly, because the Bible's against infant baptism, they made all the babies get out of line and walk around the Red Sea while they all passed through. So the Red Sea, everyone passes through and everyone is baptized, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. And these things are written for us that we can see that baptism has been prefigured long ago. Okay, so water everywhere. God creates through water, God saves through water, and then the waters of holy baptism brought by our Lord Jesus Christ are the climax and conclusion of this entire trajectory. So as you look out at the seas and see them stacked up like walls, Luther says, when you think of the seas and you're on Las Maris and you remember Mary and the Holy Spirit over her and Jesus, the Word made flesh in her womb, and you reflect on all of these things, you're going to be seeing the world as God intends you to see it. You're going to be seeing reality through the two lenses of creation and Scripture, the two revelations of God. All right, that's it for today. Let's jump in next week. Let's do page 45 through 60. I know we'll have a little bit of an arbitrary break there, but 45 through 60 for next week. The Lord be with you.